have you here with us, and looking forward to looking at the Word of God with you. It's always good to come to the throne of grace with you, as we did this morning on behalf of those who have need. And I would like to encourage anyone, whether here in the sanctuary or online, if you would like to send us any prayer requests via our church email address. We would like to make your need part of our prayer life, and so feel free to send us prayer requests either via our website. Also, we have some cards over here that you can list your prayer requests, and we'll be praying for you. This morning, during our teaching time, we're going to be heading into Hebrews chapter 2, 9 through 18. That's listed for you on the back of your bulletin. And as we approach this letter to the Hebrews, and as we've been studying it, let me remind you of where we were at last week in our study, as last week's study is kind of the launching pad for today's message. And so last week we talked about two specific points. We talked about the word better, and how it is used throughout the book of Hebrews. This term reinforces the thesis of the book, which is the supremacy of Christ in all things. And so the term better is used 13 times throughout the book of Hebrews. And to make something better means to make something more useful. It means to improve what has been there in the past, to improve on it, to make it better. And so in this letter written to the Hebrew people, the writer points out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Jesus brings something better to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. The writer states that Jesus is much better than the angels, Hebrews 1:4, and that he offers the Hebrew people a better hope so that they can draw near to God, Hebrews 7:19. The better hope is based on a better covenant, Hebrews 7:22. And the better covenant was established by God and is rooted in better promises, Hebrews 8:6, resulting in a better and lasting possession, Hebrews 10:34. And Jesus has provided the Jewish people a better country, even better than the promised land, as he's provided a heavenly one, which has been brought through a better resurrection, Hebrews 11 through 35. So these better things demonstrate that Jesus is superior to the law, he's superior to the prophets, he's superior to angels, and that God has moved the Jewish nation from Old Testament law to New Testament, the age of grace, the church age. Jesus has given a better way. The second thing we looked at last week is Jesus in his supremacy will reestablish for mankind dominion over the earth that was lost during the fall. The reestablishment of man's dominion over the world occurs under the rule and the authority of Jesus Christ, the Messianic King, who will, and this rule will take place as Jesus returns to the earth with his church. With these two thoughts in mind, we're going to turn to Hebrews 2, 9 through 18. It's printed on the back of your bulletin. Please follow along as I read. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from the Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, and that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those
who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, last week we concluded that the message that we were discussing in verse 9, we noted that it was a transition verse in the chapter. As you look back up at verses 5 and 8, you notice the teaching was about Adam and Eve. And we talked a lot about their failure in maintaining the godly dominion over the earth as appointed to them by God in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. As a result of the fall, we talked about the world became corrupt and polluted and contaminated by sin as sin entered into the world. This corruption brought with it spiritual death, that is, eternal separation from God. And it also introduced to the world physical death. All of Adam and Eve's offspring were now cursed at birth by being born with a sin nature. As well, Satan became the prince of the power of the air, the temporary ruler over this earthly age. In verse 9, the writer moves the reader from thinking about the failures of Adam and Eve in verses 5 through 8 and the consequences of their sin on the world, and he shifts the reader's thinking and thoughts to Jesus, victorious Jesus, who brings to humanity and the world through his suffering, through his life, through his death, through his burial and resurrection, he brings to the church victory. Galatians 1, 3 through 5 summarizes Jesus' work on the cross. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." I don't know about you, but I find it awfully comforting to know that the life that we live here in this present age is not the way that it's always going to be. Jesus has rescued us. He has delivered us from this present evil age. Jesus has rescued us from the Adamic curse and delivered us to something better, that better hope, that better covenant, that better promise, that better possession, that better country, that better resurrection is what Jesus has given to us. Now, as we direct our attention more fully to Hebrews 2:9, we read this. We see Jesus made for a little while lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that the glory of God he might taste death for everyone. So herein, we see the writer of Hebrews introducing to the Jewish reader, because the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, the Jewish nation. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have application for us today, for certainly it does. But the writer was specifically addressing Jewish concerns. As you remember, the Jew who was raised under the law had a different perspective of Christ than the Gentile did. They were raised under the law. They were taught the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. That is how they were trained to worship God and follow God. And now with Jesus Christ coming and fulfilling all the messianic promises and becoming the rejected Messiah and dying on the cross and delivering to the world salvation in his name, the Jewish reader had to figure out, what do I do with all this law stuff and all this Old Testament stuff in light of the coming of Jesus Christ? And so the book of Hebrews was written specifically to help the Jewish people to navigate some of those things that became questions in their mind as they left and made the transition from the time of law to the time of grace. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 2 that God introduces Jesus as the answer to man's sin problem. Jesus, in his incarnation, in his becoming in the flesh, is essential to God's plan of salvation. Jesus' immaculate conception and virgin birth, the incarnation of Jesus, is where Jesus was made, yet for a little while lower than the angels. You remember the story. We study it every Christmas, but we sometimes don't think of it much during the rest of the course of the year, Matthew 20 through 24, where the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said to him regarding Mary's pregnancy, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And notice the mission statement, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. You mean this coming of Jesus in the flesh was spoken of by the prophets? "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So the purpose then for Jesus being made for a little while lower than the angels is so that Jesus could save his people from their sin. And it is at the moment, and as we just read, that is the moment that Jesus and the Immaculate Conception culminating in the virgin birth that was the starting point for Jesus' humanity. However, Philippians 2, 6 through 9 show us that there's another aspect to Jesus' nature, and that is the deity of Jesus Christ, who existed in all of eternity past as God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9 say, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Now, we talked about this a little bit in our men's Bible study 3 or 4 weeks ago. And you know, sometimes it's hard for us to grasp what this means, that Jesus existing as God in heaven emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And as I thought about that, I thought, do we really have any earthly illustrations that help us to understand maybe a little bit more about what it means to empty yourself and take on the form of something else? And you know what? A corny thought came to my mind. Have you ever seen the show The Undercover Boss? The Undercover Boss, see, he's the one in charge. He sits in the head honcho office. He makes the decisions for the business. He's kind of the sovereign ruler over the company, if you would. And what the sovereign boss does is he leaves his office, his place of authority, his place of ruling. And he takes on the form of an employee. And he has a purpose in that, and that's to go and discover, you know, things that are good and bad about the franchise and all of those kinds of things. But in his taking on the form of the employee, he never gives up being the boss. He never gives up his office. He's always the CEO of the business, even though he's taken on this different form and he's taken on this different role in regard to the things that he needs to do. And so that's what Jesus did as God. He left the throne in glory. Doesn't mean that he ceased to be God. Doesn't mean that he gave up his authority as God. But he took on the form and appearance of a man because there were some things that he needed to do in regard to bringing us salvation. And we're going to look at that a little bit today. For Jesus, even while yet he was man, he was still God and still had the office and authority as being the divine one. So we see that Jesus left his throne in glory, taking on the form and appearance of man, coming to seek and to save the lost. That's what Luke 19 verse 10 says. Coming as man to purchase redemption for mankind, and then ascending to the heaven following his resurrection, from where he will one day return to the clouds to rapture his church home for reward and blessing at the Bema Seat judgment, ultimately returning in his second advent to establish the millennial kingdom. Thus, Hebrews 2:9 is that transition statement that move our thoughts from the failures of Adam to the victory we have in Jesus. Now notice in verse 10, it makes an interesting statement. It says, "For it was fitting for him," Jesus, "for whom all things, through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering." Now the phrase, "for it was fitting," this phrase is tied back to what was just said about Jesus. "For it was fitting that for a little while he was made a little lower than the angels." It was fitting for that to happen in Jesus' life. Now, to be fitting for something, it means that it was proper, that it was considered to be within the context of normalcy. It was fitting for him. And so what the writer of Hebrews is doing as he writes to the Hebrew reader who is wrestling with this thing of Old Testament law and New Testament grace, he's saying it was fitting for God to leave his throne in glory and take on the form and appearance of a man in order that he might die for their sin. Now, we have seen some great things about Jesus. In the letter, we've seen the seven declarations that the Father made about Jesus in chapter 1. We also saw and reviewed seven statements that demonstrated Jesus is superior to the angels. And last week, we learned that Jesus is going to restore humanity's dominion over God's kingdom. So now think back with me through a bit of church history. We know that the Christian church, the early church in the first century, had to battle some erroneous teachings concerning Jesus Christ. False teachers had arisen. And they questioned things like, how could a man from Nazareth be the Savior of the world? As a matter of fact, remember even Nathanael, when Philip came to him to recruit him to come to see Jesus, Nathanael's question was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so there has been this question among the Jewish people of who is this Jesus? The Gnostics believing that everything is evil and Jesus being matter and Jesus being matter. How could he possibly be God by becoming matter, because matter is evil? And so the writer of Hebrews, in addressing this question, says this: it's fitting that the Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity, became a man, being a little while made lower than the angels. So my question is this: what makes it fitting for Jesus to take on the form and the appearance of man, to be made a little lower than the angels? Well, let's talk about a couple things here. First of all, what we find from the pen of the Hebrews writer is salvation does not come to humanity based on some happen chance, based upon some accident. Salvation from the beginning was designed by God, and it was managed through God's omniscience, and it was managed through God's omnipotence. In other words, salvation came to the Hebrew people as well as all of humanity because God had a plan. And that plan was directed by his wisdom and his power, and he carried that plan out in its completion. Note, salvation was to be provided through a suffering and crucified Christ. That did not catch God by surprise. Jesus' suffering and his crucifixion did not happen by accident. It didn't happen by chance. It didn't happen because God in some way had miscalculated how people were going to treat his son when he sent them as their Messiah. Jesus, the author of their salvation. The phrase translated author of salvation is translated in the New King James Version as Jesus being the captain of their salvation. Greek grammarian Kenneth Weiss calls Jesus the originator of their salvation. The English Standard Version calls Jesus the founder of their salvation. So let's put our Bible thinking caps on regarding salvation and examine why it was fitting for Jesus for a little while to be made lower, a little lower than the angels. Now, these things that I'm going to tell you are things you might be familiar with. I'm just going to connect some dots here for you. Okay? It says in Genesis 3:15, God speaking to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. What we see right here is that from the very beginning at the fall of mankind, salvation would be provided through the woman's seed. In other words, a person of human flesh and blood that would suffer the bruising of the heel from the serpent's head. And so what we see right from the beginning when God established the plan of salvation, that it would occur on the basis of human seed suffering. Then many of you are familiar with the predictive and prophetic nature of Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and sorrow he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now, when we look at Genesis chapter 3 and when we look at Isaiah 53, both of these passages are looking forward. They're looking forward to the future. And in both of these passages, what we discover is that God's plan for salvation indicated that the price of salvation would be paid for by a suffering Savior, one who is bruised on the heel, one who is pierced for our transgressions, one who is crushed for our iniquities, one who is chastened for our well-being, one who is scourged to heal us. Such a suffering Savior would by necessity have to have a body of human flesh and blood. For it would only be through a body of flesh and blood that humanity's redemption could be purchased. Now, when we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, 24 and 25, it points the reader back down the corridor of time. And what is written there is that in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, we see that Genesis 3 and Isaiah 53 are fulfilled. It says in verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. And so from Genesis 3 and Isaiah 53, it looked forward down the corridor of time. From 1 Peter chapter 2, it looked back down the corridor of time. So somewhere between those two things, something happened. And that was the Immaculate Conception, the virgin birth, the life of Jesus, his ministry, his death by crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. Christ, he came to seek and to save the lost. He could only do that through flesh and blood. He did not come to save angels who are spirit beings. Thus, it is fitting for Jesus, the suffering Savior, whose heel was bruised and he was pierced, crushed, chastened, and scourged, to have a body of flesh and blood. What God planned and organized in the Old Testament was fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament. And Jesus' suffering, having been a little while made lower than the angels, his suffering resulted in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through his suffering. Now, let me just jump ahead to verse 16. We'll go back to the other verses in just a moment. But let me jump to verses 16 and 17 for a second. It says, "For assuredly he," Jesus, "does not give help to angels." Well, why? Because he came to earth in flesh and blood. He did not remain in heaven as a spirit being. So he came, he did not come to give help to, but who did he come to give help to? The descendants of Abraham. He came to fulfill what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Brethren, human body, human people, Jewish men and women, the nation of Israel. He had to become like his brethren so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So again, reminded that the letter is directed to the Hebrew reader. It is designed to help the Hebrew reader to see that salvation was offered to Jesus, was offered through Jesus to the descendants of Abraham. Now, that doesn't mean it's not offered to us, but in this particular book, he's writing to this particular audience, and he's saying to the descendants of Abraham, look at this one who was made a little lower than the angels. He is the one who brings redemption to you. So in verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. So this verse would have enormous meaning and implication to the Jewish reader. Jesus, the rejected Messiah, crucified, resurrected, seated at the right hand of God, the Messianic King, is the eternal Savior for the Jews, literally the descendants of Abraham. Jesus from the tribe of Judah, the seed of David, a Jewish brother, is the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And in particular, this Jesus, the merciful and faithful high priest to the Jewish nation, made propitiation for the sins of the people. And since within this context of this passage, we're talking about the nation of Israel, the Hebrew writer is specifically saying to the children of Abraham that God made propitiation for your sins, the Jew who grew up under the law. The transition being made from Old Testament law to New Testament grace. Now, propitiation has a twofold connotation to it. Propitiation means to appease the wrath of the offended party. When mankind sinned, the holiness of God was offended, and mankind became the enemy of God. Second, propitiation means to bring reconciliation between the offending party and the offended party. So peace is brought to the two. Now, remarkably, in God's divine love, mercy, and grace as the offended party, he provided the sacrifice by which his wrath would be appeased, by which his wrath would be satisfied. You're familiar with these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God making the provision for the sacrifice that would appease his wrath. You remember the words of John the Baptist from when we studied the Gospel of John. When he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that what? Takes away the sins of the world." So, it was fitting for Jesus to be made a little lower than the angels for a little while, because that was the means and the methods by which God had designed and planned out from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 that mankind might be saved. Jesus, the begotten Son of God, offered to the Jewish nation a better way. Jesus appeased the wrath of God as Jesus made the debt payment for the sins of the world. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf to pay our debt. It is hard for me to even begin to comprehend how God could take the Roman cross, one of the most terrible and awful and torturous and most humiliating ways for a person to die, and how he could take the atrocity of the cross and turn it into a symbol of the greatest love that has ever been expressed to anyone, anywhere, at any time, at any place. Isn't that a remarkable thing, that God could take such awful and turn it in to such beauty? We read in 1 John 4, 9 through 11, "By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent a son to be the propitiation for our sins." We who had offended God, Jesus endured God's wrath for us. And Jesus made peace for us with God. 1 John 2:2, "He himself, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." So the writer to the Hebrew people is clear. Jesus is the high priest, the propitiator for the sins of the descendants of Abraham. Jesus fulfilled the law. He successfully satisfied and appeased the wrath of God, and he successfully provided a pathway for the Jew to be eternally reconciled with God. It was fitting for Jesus for a little while to be made a little lower in the angels. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies," Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," us, believers, those who have trusted Christ, "are all from one Father, for which reason he," Jesus, "is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus. I was imagining this a little earlier in the week, that the Father and the Son sitting next to each other up there in heaven, the Son being seated at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus looks over and says, hey, Dad, my brother Rick, you know? Hey, Dad, my sister Susan, you know? Do you get the immense personal nature of the salvation that God has brought to you as he has reconnected you by peace with God? Brethren, sisters, and put your name in there if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. That's how Jesus relates to his Father when he talks to his Father about you, my brother, my sister. Why? Because we are of the same nature. We are told in the Word of God in John chapter 1, 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You had a spiritual DNA change when you trusted Christ as your Savior. You went from being dead in your trespasses and sin to being alive in God as the Holy Spirit came to indwell you and you were born again in the name of Jesus. Something's different about you than what was there prior to the time in which you accepted Christ as your Savior. And to think that God is not ashamed to call me his brother, and I think of all those things where I have stumbled and fallen and messed up and made bad decisions and selfish decisions and sinful decisions. And Jesus says, that's my brother Kent. His sins are washed away. I shed my blood to wash away those sins. What a great and glorious salvation we have in Jesus. Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Isn't it a remarkable thing that God and Jesus not only provided for us to live free from the penalty of sin, that God will also give us the power to live above sin. Jesus took care of the penalty and he took care of the power of the devil. And I look forward to that day when we're ushered into his presence and the devil will be completely rendered powerless. Powerless to inflict us, to harm us, to do evil to us, to lie to us, to try to persuade us to turn our hearts and our souls away from following the Savior who shed his blood. Because for a little while, he became a little lower than the angels for us. This is why we see in 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 7. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever harmed the life of Jim Jackman during his earthly walk, every pain that he experienced, every self-inflicted wound that he caused for himself, washed away. And now he experiences victory through Jesus Christ. That was his hope. It's now his reality. This is your hope. And someday it will be your reality. Verse 17. Therefore, he who had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted, and that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In other words, since he was made a little lower than the angels, he had flesh and blood, he can identify with our weakness. Think about the growing up patterns of Jesus. He was born a baby in a stable, in a manger, laid in a manger. So he knew what it was like as a baby to be completely dependent upon someone else for his health and well-being. He knew what it was like to be a child. He knew what a toddler. He knew what it was like to be a child. He knew what it was like to be an adolescent. Jesus knew what unfairness in life was when he did good works and they called them evil. Jesus experienced the devil as his tempter, who offered him the whole world without suffering. Jesus knew what it was to be physically weary, hungry, and thirsty. Jesus knew what it was like to be taken advantage of by a person like Judas, who stole the money from the ministry to use for his selfish interest. Jesus knew what it was like to be scorned and slandered and mocked and rejected and unjustly punished. Jesus knew emotional pain as he wept at Lazarus' death. He knew physical suffering and he knew physical death, having experienced it in the most unfair and brutal way. For it was only fitting for Jesus to come as a man of flesh and blood. He knows the works of the devil, therefore he knows how to come to my aid when I am in need and yours. Let me close the sermon as we go into communion. One writer has said this about Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. He said, quote, "You cannot help but be amazed at the grace and wisdom of God from a human point of view. It would seem foolish for God to become a man, yet it was this very act of grace that made possible our salvation. And all that goes with it, when Jesus Christ became man, he did not become inferior to the angels. For in his human body, he accomplished something that angels could never accomplish. At the same time, he made it possible for us to share in his glory." Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Are we ashamed to call him Savior and Lord, unquote. Take it in, beloved, as we go to the communion service, where we take time to think about the crucifixion of our Savior. We think about what it has paid for in terms of our debt. We think about it, what it means for us in our presence as we have been born again, children of God, with the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And we think about it in light of our future when Christ returns to us. We come to partake of a cracker that represents the body of the Lord and a juice that represents the blood of Jesus that was shed for us. And in today's message, the theme being Jesus, the perfect fit. It was fitting for him for a little while to be made lower than the angels. Because that's the way God planned it. That's the way God designed it. And that's the way God did it. And we are the recipients of that. And so I just ask you, as we go to this time of communion, that you would examine your own heart in regard to your own walk with Jesus and ask yourself, have I been following Jesus? Yeah, he's my dad. I've trusted Christ as my Savior, but am I following Him as my Lord? That's a conversation that only you and God can have. That's between you and Him. And so as we prepare for the communion service, won't you take some time to reflect upon the beauty of our Lord and to bring your heart into submission to His will and surrender to His will. What we're going to do, I'm going to ask the ladies to come, and we're going to have them sing. The elements for communion are on the table here. I will take off the covers. Just ask that you walk by and you pick up a cracker and you pick up a juice and you go back and sit at your seat. And then at an appropriate moment when it's time, we will partake of the cracker and partake of the juice together. But in the meantime, why don't you just let your heart go to the throne of grace? Let your heart go with the ladies as they worship the Lord, and you worship the Lord as well. And why don't we just come and give ourselves to Jesus?
And we're
come to you and with hearts of thanksgiving for sending your only begotten Son into this world as the fitting sacrifice for our sins. We want to thank you, our Father, for making such a difficult and hard decision to send your Son to die for us. And today, as we come together as the body of Jesus Christ, we individually and corporately give testimony to the salvation and the redemption that is ours in Jesus. We ask that both as we within our hearts give you the honor and glory, that you will receive it in heaven as praise to your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, said this, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft ye drink it in remembrance of me." I hope that you feel more connected to the Lord after being here today. I trust that the Lord spoke to your heart through whatever words he has chosen to use to bring you to the point of surrender. And this is my caution for you as you leave. As you walk out the door, don't let the bird steal the seed. But make sure it was planted on fertile ground by taking the truth and applying it to how you live in this coming week. God bless you as you walk with the Lord this week. Love having you here.